has a big battle to fight, which is just living in this country. And I'm not talking about the sin and stuff that exists in our country, or the fact that our country is really not a Christian nation. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the other side of this, living in this country, in this nation of ours. We are most pampered. We have everything. No matter how poor we may be, if you were to transplant you, who maybe are really poor, and put you into an area of Uganda or Sudan, you would be extremely wealthy. And this is one of the greatest challenges to a person who wants to go out and basically, as Paul used in one of his terms, talking about a co-worker of his, he said that this co-worker has risked his life. Now, that's a gambler's term in the Greek. He has basically rolled the dice, gambling his life into the hands of God. If you have been a Christian for any length of time, you realize that the older you get and the longer you live, you pick up baggage. And I'm not talking about sinful baggage. I'm talking about all sorts of other baggage. Health problems, family problems, work problems, a lot of problems that want to draw us into seeking the most comfortable, convenient way of living. And this country excels in that. Don't be inconvenience. Don't take risks. Now, if you've been reading the Bible for any length of time, that's just the opposite of the Christian gospel, isn't it? Our heritage is risk-taking. It's going to the edge, pushing the edge of the envelope, as they say. And so when we get an opportunity to come behind somebody who doesn't pay that much attention, basically, the bottom line is this. Paul said, I don't consider my life dear to myself. That's King James. I don't consider my life dear to myself, but I have one thing that I want to do, and that is to finish this course with joy that God has given me and to testify of the gospel of the grace of God through Jesus Christ. And we sit there and we think, that sounds really good. But that call is for every single Christian who's been born again, spirit-filled, and knows Jesus. God doesn't have a select group of people that he only works through. Because the Bible says that his eyes are searching all over the world for those who he can show himself through them strong. A number of months ago, I was studying for one of the many studies I do, and about the same time I was thinking of in praying, you know how you kind of pray, think, talk to God. And you know, Lord, I don't know if I'm ever going to get back to what I was before the heart attack and the exploding artery and the malaria and the cut off foot and all that. I don't know if I'm ever going to get back to that pre-problem situation. And as I was thinking that, I turned the page, and there, some of you may know of a George Whitefield. He's one of the giants of the Christian church history. And the message was, God excels. He loves to use people who are not strong in themselves. And George Whitefield had a heart problem. So much so that in his day-to-day ministry, he would have to lay down at times and take a rest so that he could get up and continue to work. Now, that's not the way we think many times. We're looking for the top athlete type of person. God doesn't do that. Now, it was just maybe 5 or 6 weeks after I saw that I get a call or an email, I forget what it was, from Elisa Cass, who's sitting here. Now, you know her recent past. She got in a horrible traffic accident, fell asleep at the wheel because she burns the candle at both ends, rolled the car, broke her neck, just about died, has looks beautiful outwardly right now, but inwardly she's beat up and she's still weak. And like I said, you know, if she gets too tired, she'll black out. It's just the way things are right now. Tomorrow she's leaving for India. She'll be gone for 6 months. And when I found out about that, and I shared that with some people, they were like, well, how is she? Is she capable of doing that? No. No, she's not. But what did that have to do with doing it? Because, you see, there's really no reason or excuse that would ever keep any Christian from pushing the edge of the envelope. And this is something that she would agree. It has nothing to do with heroism. The bottom line is, there's a love for Jesus Christ that is there and growing that pushes a person to do things that to the world doesn't sound very logical. And so we're honored to have purchased her plane ticket to and from. We're going to be here to support her however way she needs for those 6 months. And whatever happens during that time, it'll be for the glory of God. And so she was wondering what I was going to have her do this morning. What I'm going to have her do is I'm going to have her come up here so that myself and the elders that are in the church here right now could come up and pray if we have any elders. Do we have Knapp and David, why don't you come up? And I don't see any other elders. Well, I'm big enough for I can make a crowd. So why don't you guys come up here? No. Term in Dutch, you've heard maybe Jenny say that it's gek, which means crazy. This is our gek girl. Okay. And Napoleon, why don't you come over on this side here? I'm just gonna pray. We're gonna send her off tomorrow. Literally, only the Lord knows what is waiting for her. You know, pray for her when she comes to mind. She is not the most robust right now, but her heart is right there. And so we've got a little girl here that's going to go out and really trust God. And she's not perfect. She has her times that she doubts, but that's what walking in faith is. And so, again, I think this is an exciting thing for our church. We have a guy in the Philippines, Danilo. He's somebody who we would have never thought would have done that. And he's run off and he's trying to start a church there. And so whoever's sitting here right now has wondered about doing something for the Lord. You just have to ask him, because he very rarely says no if you want to do something for him. He may not do it your way, but he's looking for servants. He's not looking, as Chuck says, he's not looking for ability. He's not looking for ability. He's looking for availability. So don't forget that. And you know what? The window's closing on the world history right now. Time's running out. The Lord's coming back. And we all want to be keeping this last thought as a minimum, which is what Keiko said before she went on to be home. She said, I wish I had done more. And he has been so good to me as she laid there dying from cancer. We serve a great God. So let's put this little girl into the hands of this great God this morning, okay? Father, we join together as your church, Lord, forgiven sinners, redeemed and purchased by you. And now we belong to you. We ask now that you would just take our prayers and multiply them every day, that you would make us people of prayer, Lord, even if it's desperate prayer for Elisa's sake, that you would watch over her, you would protect her, you would heal her body continuing, and you would make her speak, Lord, and represent you well in everything she does. And Lord, the time that she's lonely or scared or are confused, we will even now commit her into your hands at that time. Lord, do great works, even though they may not be visible, Lord. We know that in the kingdom they will be great works. And so bless her endeavors. May they be fruitful. May many people come to know you. And may you draw her close to you in these coming months. And we thank you for bringing her into this church body. And we commit her into your hands to be used and to be a servant of yours for your glory. For her life is not dear unto herself, but she wants to finish well. And we pray all this, Lord, for your sake. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Now, if you're visiting here for the first time, one of the distinctives of Calvary Chapel is we go through the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. That keeps me from riding my own little personal hobby horse on something I want to constantly beat into you every Sunday. So I give you the full counsel of God. And right now we're in the book of Deuteronomy. We're in the fifth book of Moses. And we're in the 14th chapter. And it's always a funny thing. As I've said in the past, we even though we're, for the most part, I don't think we have any Jewish people in this audience, for the most part, we're Gentiles, non-Jews. It's always hard, for some reason, for Christians to remember that the law that was given and is going to be re-given during these chapters were for the Jews. They were not for the nations that were not Jewish. It was for the nation of Israel. And it's always interesting when we read the, especially chapter 14, it's a rehash of what was in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers. Because this new generation is right on the threshold of going into the promised land. And the old generation has died. Because they lacked the trust in God, to trust God for him giving them the land. God said, okay, well, you're not going to go in then. Your children are going to go in. And so Moses here himself, he can't go in. So he's giving basically the last final instructions, a reminder, basically like parents do with their children before they go off to the swimming pool. You always tell them, be careful. Don't run along the pool. You tell them that every time they go. Or when they drive off, be careful. Watch that intersection down there. Remember, the people don't stop there. It's a reminder. This is an extremely important reminder here. Because their success in the promised land is depending on their obedience. And maybe some of you remember. Partial obedience is what? Disobedience. Partial obedience does not register with God. And so, for us Gentiles who are now born-again Christians, we are religious in nature. That means we naturally want to put on different activities or eliminate activities that we think are central to being a Christian. Such as, we'll read chapter 14, and it's about all these different things that we don't eat. But it's not for we. It was for the Jews. And yet, we'll get these different ideas because we're religious. We'll do all sorts of different things. And sometimes religion, not Jesus, but religion can actually be a hindrance. I want to look at a couple of verses before we get into chapter 14. And so if you're just getting used to going through your Bible, this will be a good place for you to work out, okay? What I want you to do is I want you to turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. And Jeremiah is almost in the middle of the Bible. Okay, it's in the Old Testament. And Jeremiah was one of Israel's greatest prophets. And so the words we're going to read in Jeremiah chapter 31 is actually what God is speaking through Jeremiah. Now this is going to probably surprise you, But as I teach for the next 45 minutes, basically the same thing is happening right now, in that God is speaking through me in the gift of prophecy as I read His Word and teach you. And that's one of the prominent gifts of the church today. And the reason it is the gift of prophecy. We're told to pray to get that gift, because that gift builds other believers up. It comforts them. It encourages them. And so we read these words here. And I think for the Jew to read these words today, they would be rather shocked. Because what we're going to be reading in Deuteronomy chapter 14 is what is called the law. The law. We're going to see right here that the law was never, ever meant to be permanent. It was temporary. It was transitory. Now, immediately, as the author of the book of Hebrews says, anything that's temporary cannot be that great in order to get us to God. Temporary stuff isn't that great. Now, this was an amazing thing because the law was good. But as far as bringing us to God, the law could not do that. And so, before we read chapter 14, I want you to look at verse 31 of chapter 31 of Jeremiah. Verse 31. The words of God. He says through Jeremiah the prophet, "Behold, days are coming," future, "days are coming, declares the Lord, "when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord." Now that's exactly where we are in Deuteronomy 14. He's taken them out of the land. Verse 13, contrast. "But this is a covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall not teach each other, each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Let's pray. Father, we need you this morning to open your word by your Holy Spirit. Lord, just as we need you to open our mouths to sing worship to you, we need you in every aspect of our lives. And Lord, even though we don't really realize that fully or understand that fully, it's true. We can't do anything without you. And so, Lord, we need you this morning to open up your word to us, to minister to us, to encourage us, to correct us, and to bless us. And we know you will, for we know you are a blessing God. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So we see in Jeremiah 31 that the law was temporary. How does that play out in the New Testament? Well, turn with me to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. Now remember, I was mentioning early on, religion or traditions can be a blessing, or unfortunately, for the most part, religion and tradition, even Christianity, can become a religion instead of a relationship. That's what fills thousands of churches all over this country today, this morning, religion. They go to church, they go through the different ordinances, they sing, they get up, they have a donut, they go home. But they don't know Jesus personally. I lived in a place like that in the Midwest. Church is cultural. They just go because their grandparents and their great-grandparents went to that very same church. And I remember asking them when I was a new Christian back there, "Whoa, how long have you been saved? When did you meet the Lord? Wasn't it amazing?" And they looked at me like I was crazy. "How long have you been a Christian?" "Well, I was born a Christian." I'm like, and I was pretty stupid then. I'm like, "I didn't know you could do that." That's religion. Relationship is Jesus in your heart, moving you to tears when you read his word, when you sing his worship songs, when you meet another brother or sister in another part of the country and you click because you both are redeemed, forgiven sinners. Well, in verse 5 of chapter 7, we find the Pharisees talking to Jesus. Now, the Pharisees eventually ended up being his enemies. They were the basically guardians of the traditions. The word Pharisee means separate. And so it says here in verse 5 of chapter 7 of Mark, the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the," look at that, "tradition of the elders, but they eat their bread with impure hands?" Now, they weren't talking about them having dirty hands. They were religiously dirty. They didn't do the things to wash their hands religiously, which is a whole process, okay? And he said to them, verse 6, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites." Man, that doesn't sound politically correct, does it? Shouldn't he be opening a dialogue with these religious leaders here? Having a forum and a round table to talk about what is on their hearts? After all roads lead to God, right? No. Look what he says. "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men, neglecting the commandment of God. You hold to the tradition of men.'" He was also saying to them, "You are experts at setting aside the commandments of God in order to keep your tradition." Now, that happens today. We have churches, and not only the Roman Catholic Church, but Protestant churches get into traditions and basically habits that are contrary to Scripture. But boy, you better not try to change them by showing them the Scripture and say, "You know, that's kind of wrong." Right now, there's churches all over on the Protestant side. They're called Pentecostal churches. The preacher is trying to do a little message while the whole church right now is going off in tongues. They're all just, she rode away on a Honda, all through the whole church. And they get out of a service like that and they say, "Whoa, the Spirit was moving." No, he wasn't. The Bible says, no more than two or three at a time, and only if there is interpretation. And to paraphrase Paul, he says, if that's not there, if there is no interpretation, you are to shut up. Because all things are to be done orderly. The word is beautifully. They're all to be done in an orderly fashion. But God forbid you try to go and talk to them and show them in the Corinthian letter or in Romans about how they're to exercise the gifts in an open assembly. They'll say, "You're going to quench the Spirit." No, just the opposite. In order to do things God's way, and he is very precise. If you do things God's way, his Spirit moves. If you do it your way, he waits outside the door until we're done. Is Dave finished swinging from the chandelier? Okay, maybe I can come in now. Chuck talks about talking to pastors. Boy, the Spirit was moving so much today, I couldn't even share my message. Everybody was just into it. And Chuck would tell them, the Holy Spirit doesn't interrupt himself. And so I'm here exercising the gift of prophecy in order to build you up as you go out into that week, into that ruthless world out there. It's ruthless, isn't it? And you know who else is out there? And this is not a fairy tale. The devil's out there. He's real. And only the word of God is a weapon that can be used against him. I don't care how many copies of the prayer Jabez you got at home. It doesn't matter. The Word of God, sharper than any two-edged sword. And so we continue. And anyway, Jesus is talking about traditions. In verse 14, it says, he called the crowd to himself again. He began to say to them in verse 14, he says, listen to me, all of you, and understand. Okay, he's talking to us. There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. When he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable. And he said to them, are you so lacking in understanding also? Verse 18, do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? Whatever you put in, he said, now you guys are religious kosher Jews. I know how you think, because you know Deuteronomy 14. But he says, think about it. Number one, Jeremiah said that the law was going to be temporary. The law was an arrow pointing toward me. You really think eating a Spam sandwich is going to make you a sinner? What goes into you? That's going to affect your heart? Maybe physically it will, but not spiritually. Now, this is a major thing to talk to kosher Jews this way. They grew up this way. There was a reason for that, though. And we'll get to that in a bit. Verse 19, because that, whatever he eats, doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach, and then he uses the restroom, it's gone. Thus, he declared all foods clean. They're all okay. And he was saying to them, verse 20, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. I like to read it this way. That's that which proceeds out of Dave is what defiles Dave. Well, what's within Dave? Well, from within Dave, verse 21, out of his heart proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. Verse 23, all these evil things proceed from man and defile the man. He doesn't need any help from a pork chop at all. He does just fine by himself. Now, turn to Acts chapter 10. Now, some of those people, as you turn to Acts chapter 10, some of those people there listening to him were, of course, the apostles, one of which was Peter. Peter was probably the preeminent of the 12 apostles. Peter is the one who is probably most like us. We like to think we're like Paul. Most of us really are like Peter. Foot in the mouth, impulsive, talking a lot, talking big games, thinking higher of ourselves. But that's okay. God's used to that stuff. Sometimes when I look around at young people, young Christians, I see them so full of almost bordering on arrogance because they got it together. And I look at them and I think, man, God's got a long way of breaking them. But it's good because God has to. He must. I know this. Since my physical affliction started, I don't even know how many years ago, personally, I've never been used more by God to impact the lives of his sheep than all those years I was healthy and robust. I know that Elisa will be used in ways that she's never been used when she was healthy, no problem, robust. God uses weakness. Remember, it's in the Bible. My strength will be manifest in your weakness. That's backwards in the world sees things. So are you weak here today? Are you on the ropes at times, as they say in the fight game? Are you incapable? Are you underqualified? You're just who God's looking for. Do you think you got it together? Then you got some waiting to do. It's got to be Him. It's got to be all Him. Well, Peter was a good kosher Jew. And after Pentecost, after the church was born, in chapter 10, verse 9, Peter's hanging out. On that particular day in verse 9, chapter 10 of Acts, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop. Now, that's kind of like a patio where they would sit. And it was about the sixth hour. It's about noon. And he's going to pray. But he became hungry and was desiring to eat. Now, apparently he makes it known. I'm hungry. Can you guys make some lunch? But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. And he saw the sky opened up, verse 11, and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by the four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. That must have been one heck of a trance. A voice came to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Oh, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that wasn't kosher. I've never eaten anything that was unclean." Again, we now know it's the Lord. Voice comes to him, second time. "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unkosher." This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Do you notice that it doesn't show that he got up and killed and ate? He still refused to listen to the Lord. He called him Lord, and then he said, "No, Lord, that doesn't make sense. I do that all the time." Religiously, this had gotten Peter into an area where he had to be pulled from this. Basically, God was trying to tell him, there's nothing unclean. Anything that I touch, anything I'm involved in, I will cleanse it, and I'll make it fit for my use and for my heaven. So with that in mind, let's go back to Deuteronomy 14. And Moses is continuing his cheerleading to these guys. He wants them to succeed. That's what every pastor's heart is, that God's blood-purchased people succeed, that they live in the promised land of the salvation life, the abundant life. I'm not talking about the perfect life. I'm not talking about the life filled with money and cars and Lexus. If you want to follow into that, turn to Channel 40. You're not going to hear it here because it's not in the Bible. Life down here is hard. But life down here with Jesus Christ is glorious because He'll never leave you or forsake you. And talking to the Jews here now, He reminds them, look in verse 1. He says, "You are the sons of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves nor shave your forehead for the sake of the dead." What in the world is he talking about? The Canaanites, the Hittites, and all those other ites, when somebody died, there was a occultic, kind of a black magic element to it. You can see part of this down in Mexico when they have the Day of the Dead and they have those parades where the people dress up like skeletons and all that. Or I think the Philippines has stuff like that too, and some of the third world countries. It's a real weird, dark thing when people die, and they go through all sorts of weird stuff. What they would do apparently was it would be an occultic, magical kind of thing going on when somebody died, and they would slash themselves, they would cut themselves, they would tattoo themselves. And remember what it says here. It says, "You're the sons of the Lord your God." He says, "I don't want you acting like them when somebody dies." Now, for those of us that have been Christians for any length of time, you know, we have Anna, who's a week old as a Christian, okay? Some of us have been here Christians 40, 50 years. When a Christian dies and we go attend to their memorial, such as Keiko's was yesterday, it really is almost a celebration thing that the world doesn't understand. We mourn and we miss their presence, but we know that where they are at is actually more real than when where we are. This is like the Matrix. This is all passing away. Heaven is not going to pass away. This is passing away. This is a footstool. Which, of course, makes us think, how much am I devoting my life to this footstool? How much am I devoting my life and my passions and my energies and my money and everything to something that is going to someday, I'm going to put my hand through it like a mirage? And how much am I doing for Him? And so we rejoice, in a sense. When I did Gail's memorial in 1998, almost 10 years ago, there was an element of joy. There was an element of just God's presence and a gratitude. You know, it's always there. There's such a gratitude. Because our lives do not end. They only begin there. But of course, we take that by faith. We only know this side of it, don't we? We only know this side of it. We're familiar with this side of it. But I'm sure, and she would say, Keiko would say, when she gets scared, she would sing some lyrics in Japanese of Jesus Loves Me to settle her. And I know that when she opened her eyes and stepped over on the other side, escorted by angels, she probably thought, what was all that trauma about anyway? The final enemy that we face is death. And then Jesus Christ kills death from the cross. It's a mockery to Satan, great mockery, because he has the power of death, the Bible says. And so he says here in verse 1, I don't want you acting like them. You're holy. You're different. If you can leave any with anything this morning, you're different. If you know Jesus Christ this morning, you are different. In all sorts of different ways, you're different. And then he goes in verse 2, he says, for you are a holy people, or basically you are a different people to the Lord your God. And the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Now that applies to us. You ever think about that? Of all the countless thousands and thousands of unsaved people, he chose you. He handpicked you. Many adopted you. Well, did he pick so-and-so? I don't know. But he picked you. What does the Bible teach? That he predestined us. What else does it teach? That we call upon him. How does that work, Pastor Dave? I don't know. The Bible teaches it. It doesn't ask me to understand it. It just teaches it. But he chose you. And as I sometimes share with you, if the unbelieving world could see you just for a couple of minutes, maybe 120 seconds, if the unbelieving world could see us for 2 minutes on how we will be in heaven, they would want to worship us. Daniel says, we will shine as bright as the stars in heaven. You didn't know that, did you? You're sitting there. God does beautiful work. Beautiful work. And as they say, he does save the best for last. And then he says in verse 3, in light of being holy and different, he says, you shall not eat any detestable thing. Now this is, he's setting the groundwork for the Jews here. They're going to be different. These are the animals which you may eat, verse 4. The ox and the sheep and the goat. The deer, the gazelle, the roebuck, the wild goat, the ibex, the antelope, and the mountain sheep. And then he lists a whole lot of other animals. I'll be honest with you. There's all sorts of different theories on what and why he chose these animals for the Jewish people not to eat or to eat. Some say, well, some of the animals that were clean were used for sacrifice. Well, yeah, but some of them weren't. And then some of the animals that were clean, that were for food, were used for sacrifice by the pagans. That didn't quite fly. And then some spiritualize it. I remember there was one view that says you could eat the animals that chew the cud, because those that chew the cud is a picture of God's people chewing the word. I'm all, no, I don't think so. I think he made distinctions for whatever reasons he made distinctions. But as we've seen in the other scriptures that we looked at, it has really nothing to do with what goes on inside. It was supposed to be something that was going on in your relationship with God, as far as us, if we were back then, Jewish people. Anyway, in verse 11, he says, you can eat any clean bird. And again, he's not getting extensive on this, because in Leviticus 11, he got extensive. So he doesn't have all the animals listed here, because he's just prompting them. He says in verse 12, these are the ones which you shall eat. You shall not eat. Don't eat the eagle, or the vulture, or the buzzard. Darn. Look at verse 16. You don't want to eat the little owl, or the great owl, or the white owl. And last of all, sadly, in verse 18, you can't eat the bat. I know that'll bum some of you out. He goes on. Verse 20. You may eat any clean bird. Verse 21, you shall not eat anything which dies of itself. That's called roadkill. You may give it to an alien. Well, that's nice. That means give it to a non-Jew who is in your town, so that he may eat it. Or you can sell it to a foreigner. For you are a holy people to you, the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Or the King James, you shall not seethe. What does that mean? Well, that's been developed today into all sorts of weirdness among Jewish dietary things. You can't eat butter if you're going to eat hamburger, because you're mixing dairy. And the butter that you eat with your hamburger is going to cook together in your stomach. That's religion. That's what religion does. Okay? We're guilty of that too. I tell you, there's a great steakhouse. Say, me and Clint, I'm going to treat you to a ribeye. Fantastic. Ranch fries, blue cheese salad, fantastic. So we walk in the front door of this steakhouse, and in the steakhouse is a bar off to the side. And he says, this has got a bar here. I can't come in here. And I said, and I would say to him, you're a ding-dong. We're not here for that. We're here for the steak. Yeah, but you see that I'm sitting here condones the fact that they're serving liquor over there. And that's religion. God doesn't want flaky wackos as his children. He wants thinking people. So what is going on here? Well, here's what it is. Again, the Canaanites were... excuse me. The Canaanites were... They were like sorcerers. Okay? They were like... Did anybody see Night at the Museum? Remember that? Remember where he's talking to the guy? They said, sorcery, magic. Remember that? Well, they were into that stuff, which, of course, was demonic and satanic in this realm. It wasn't the little party-type magic tricks. This was real stuff. And part of it was they would take a baby, a calf, and boil it in their occultic practices in the milk of its mother. And then they would take this soupy, bloody mess and pour it out on the ground in some kind of offering to whatever god they wanted to worship. God says, you're not going to do that. Because, you see, he knows us. He knows the nature of man. Not just a Jew, but everybody. We get curious. What are you doing over in that church? They had a shaman go in there. They had a Buddhist mystic go in there. That seems okay, doesn't it? I mean, after all, we're all God's children, right? No. Only those who have received Jesus Christ, John chapter 1, verse 12. Those who have received him, he gave the authority to be called the children of God. End of story. That's kind of narrow. Well, he's God. He can be narrow. He's the boss. And so we know we're curious about this stuff. And it's very seductive. the things that are outside the church are seductive. And if you don't know the Bible, you're going to get sucked into this. I'll give you an example of a guy who knows the Bible, who is one of my main teachers. Maybe you've heard of Dave Hunt. Dave Hunt went to hear Sai Baba. Sai Baba has millions of followers in India. All sorts of miracles are attested to this guy, Sai Baba. Real miracles. They're not of God. And he's sitting there taking notes, listening for research during one of the times that Sai Baba was here in L.A. And about halfway through the message, he looks up at the guy and he thought to himself, now this is Dave Hunt. He says, this is starting to sound pretty good. You see, because it's not an intellectual pursuit, it's spiritual. It's spiritual. He says, well, I don't want you doing that stuff. And then in verse 22, he gets into the tithing, the offering. He's reminding him of this. He says, you shall surely tithe all the produce from what you sow, which comes out of the field every year. You shall eat in the presence of the Lord your God at the place which he chooses to establish his name. The tithe of your grain, your new wine, your oil, and the firstborn of your herd and your flock, in order that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. He says, now listen up, my Jewish children, my Hebrews. I am going to designate one place to worship and to bring your offerings to me. One place. When they get into the promised land, they see all these different areas of pagan worship. They see all these pillars that are representative of the male sex organ. They have all these trees out there that are called the spreading green trees, which is where all of these sexual activities of their religions were performed. And the Jews became curious. And they began to check it out. And they said, well, you know what? We have kind of a groovy relationship with God. We don't just have to go to the tabernacle, do we? No, of course not. We can go offer something over there on that high place, under that tree. After all, we have a loving God. He says we're his people. Well, he is a loving God, but he's also a precise God. I want things done this way, this place. How does that happen today? Well, maybe you are familiar with the term the emergent church. The emergent church. The emergent church is basically this. What would you guys like at church? A little bit of artwork? Would you like me to put a pink tutu on Andrew and he can dance? You might like that. It's kind of spiritual. Do some interpretive dance. This scripture is kind of tough. I'll let him interpret it and dance. How about some movies? Or I know what. A portion of a concert of U2 with Bono. And then quote some philosopher from Europe. And we'll even put some icons in the church. You know, a couple of statues. And maybe some stained glass. After all, God's pretty broad-minded, isn't he? No, he's not. He's a holy God. He's a holy God. And so he's telling them here, I don't want you guys doing that. I want you to come to the place I choose. Same thing for the church service today. He has a certain way that he wants church done. It's called the household of faith. It is to be centered around not having fun. It's to be centered around the teaching of his word, of which he says he holds up higher than his name. The word of God. I love the Word of God. It blows me away every time I read it. I'm doing the book of Hebrews, I think, for the third time at the Bible college. I get dwarfed by this book every time I teach it. Jesus becomes huge, and I become awed by it. And the day after I do the lesson, I forget. Right? We forget. Why? Because we're that way. That's why he's repeating this to them. I know you guys are going to forget. What does he tell us about communion? Do this in remembrance of me. Lord, I would never forget you. Really? Well, let's move over to chapter 15. At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a remission of debt. This is the manner of remission. Every creditor shall release what he has loaned to his neighbor. He shall not exact it of his neighbor and his brother, because the Lord's remission has been proclaimed. From a foreigner you may exact it, but your hand shall release whatever of yours is with your brother, another Jew. However, there shall be no poor among you, since the Lord will surely bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance to possess. Now here's a condition. There's not going to be any poor if you listen obediently. The word, of course, listen here means to do also. If you listen, and obey, obedient to the Lord, to the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all this commandment, not some of it, all this commandment which I'm commanding you today. For the Lord your God shall bless you as he has promised you, and will lead you to many nations. And you will lend to many nations, but you will not borrow, and you will rule over many nations, but they will not rule over you. This is prophetic for the nation of Israel. Someday, all the nations are going to be pointing toward and honoring Israel. That's to come in the future. That's why Satan hates Israel. He hates Jews. They're God's emblem of his faithfulness. So don't just think it's a war going on over there. It is satanic. If Satan can get rid of the Jews, if he can get rid of that nation, then the Messiah has no place to return to. Of course, that's not going to happen. And the Jews think, well, that's because we're such a great people. Now, we already read that in Deuteronomy. God says, I didn't pick you because you're so great. I picked you because I picked you. And we say, yeah, you're not so great. And then we think, wait a minute, he picked me. I guess it applies to me too. I'm not that great. I guess I really didn't do him a favor when I let him pick me. Now, in verse 7, we kind of know that there's going to be poor people. He says, if there is a poor man with you, one of your brothers in any of your towns or in your land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor close your hand from your poor brother. Now, this is the principle that exists for today. He says, but you shall freely open your hand to him and shall generously lend him sufficient for his need in whatever he lacks. And then God knows this. He says, now beware that there is no base thought in your heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of remission is near, and your eye is hostile toward your poor brother, and you give him nothing. Then he may cry to the Lord against you, and it will be a sin in you. You shall generously give to him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all your undertakings. For the poor will never cease to be in the land. Therefore, I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy and poor in your land. So what he's saying here is, look, say Bob DeLeon comes up to me in the sixth year, and he wants to borrow some money from me. And that's warm.
Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you very much. And I'm thinking, seventh year is just months away. If I loan him money, then he's going to get out of this debt. God says, I know you. Don't do that. Don't do that. You loan him the money. So, of course, I would loan it to Bob at a very high interest rate. No, I can't do that. So he knows this. Verse 12, he says, if your kinsman, a Hebrew man or woman, is sold to you, then you shall that he shall serve you 6 years. But in the seventh year, you shall set him free. Now, this is an indentured servant. If a person is so in debt, they would come to somebody and say, look, I owe you so much money, I'm going to work for you. That's going to be how I'm going to pay you off. So I'm going to become your slave for 6 years. Seventh year, look at verse 14. Verse 13. When you set him free, you shall not send him away empty-handed. Now that would be my inclination. You did your 6 years. Bye. God says, oh no. You shall furnish him liberally from your flock, from your threshing floor, and from your wine vat. You shall give to him as the Lord your God has blessed you. Why? Why would he have him do that? Well, there's a practical side and a gracious side. Practical side is, if you let this poor guy go and he's just worked there for 6 years and then you say, okay, adios, he has nothing, he's going to be poor again. He's going to be fall upon hard times again. So God knows what he's doing here. And then it says here, verse 15, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this day. It shall come about if he says to you, I will not go out from you, because he loves you and your household, since he fares well with you. Then you shall take an awl, or an ice pick, and pierce it through his ear into the doorway, and he shall be your servant forever. And you shall do likewise to your maidservant. Interesting, isn't it? It goes like this. This person has found a master that he loves, because he has been mastered by all sorts of different masters in his life. Most recently, the tyrant of money. Money's a tyrant. You serve money, we've got a taskmaster. And so he comes to this master. He says, I love you. You've cared for me. I know you love me. I have a good life here. I would like you to open my ear. I would like to become a bond servant. Does that sound familiar? Paul, a bond servant of Jesus Christ. In one of the Psalms, Jesus is prophesied and saying, for my ear has been opened for God the Father. You see, the world out there is looking for a master to serve. And most of the world finds all sorts of different masters that are willing to master them. But these masters don't love them. And these masters definitely haven't died for them. Now, we have a master that will never force that on us. But we know people who have said, I would like to have you become my master. I would like to have my ear opened as a bondservant. And I'll get on an airplane and I'll fly to India for you. Because you're the best there is. And that's what this is the picture of. This is what happened to you when you came to Jesus Christ. Maybe you don't know that. But he decided to care for you, to love you, to anticipate the problems that are out ahead for you, because he is the good shepherd. And then above all, he took all of our depraved, dark sins, past, present, and future, upon himself. And you are now kosher. And you're clean. And you have abundant love each moment of each day. I would like to encourage you to read ahead the next couple of chapters. Reestablish this relationship you have with your Master Jesus Christ. There is no greater role than to be a slave of Jesus Christ. And I think you know that. Study his word. Talk to him every day about anything. That's called prayer. And worship and praise him like we're going to do in this final song as I have the worship group come up. And I pray God gives you a wonderful day close to him. Not a religious day, but a day of relationship. And I'll end on this. He loves you guys so much. In Jesus' name.